I trust that some of you have made some New Year's resolutions, and even more of you have broken them already. Hopefully you did get a break and a little rest from our energetic city, and you're ready to get back into it. If not, buckle up and sit down, because Andrew's given us a doozy of a passage this morning. So if you would be so kind as to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. That's where we're going to be learning from this morning. The sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly I say to you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." Then they will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I believe this is one of those times when Andrew would say, "Welcome to church." I think it's a pretty heavy load for the new year. But let's start at the beginning. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." This is clearly talking of the return of Christ, and nothing else than when he returns as king, predicted elsewhere in Scripture, as it says, "When the disciples were staring into the sky after Christ's ascension, two angels showed up before them, saying, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Or in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." This is in itself a belief that we hold true to. We have this promise, and it is the heart of every true believer, that Jesus is coming back one day, and that those who have already passed away will be raised to newness of life. And it is this belief that Paul graced the early church with his promise in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 14. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." It is this hope that is with us when we see circumstances around the world that don't seem fair, when we see pain and destruction around the world, or when we lose loved ones, that there's hope for life beyond this world and hope for the future. Did a little research, and it turns out that when he says he will gather all the nations together, the ancient Greek defines all as all. So that's just a little history lesson for you guys. No charge. The next little bit was a bit confusing. I will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's a bit of a tongue twister there. The sheep to the right and the goats to the left. I'm sure many of you had a similar upbringing as I did. I was, for a period, a shepherd. Can I get a show of hands, all the shepherds out there? That's what the first service gave me, not one shepherd. It turns out that it's the worst job in the world as a child, next to painting trim and picking blueberries. Because you take out the sheep, and we had about 200 sheep, you take them out, and you take them out to the pasture, and then you kind of try to keep them together. And then, believe it or not, this ripped individual in front of you as a child was not the biggest kid. So I'd be out there with my stick, you know, to fend off the bears and the wolves and try to keep these sheep together. And after 2 hours of boredom, you would bring them home, and they were not always the most eager to go home. And I remember once it was Sunday, because we were watching the wonderful world of Disney. And for all you people who have lots of channels, you might not realize how important that was. But when we had one channel, Channel 5, and the wonderful world of Disney came on, that was like the show of the week. And so we are all sitting around watching Wonderful World of Disney, and in comes my dad, and him and one of my sisters had a particularly fun time bringing in the sheep that day. Let's just say Wonderful World of Disney got canceled for the next 4 weeks, and we were all out there helping chase the sheep in. So I know a little bit about sheep. Goats, on the other hand, I don't know much. In fact, I'm trying to think back to my youth, and the only knowledge I have of goats is like that movie Dragnet with Tom Hanks and Dan Aykroyd, when they're trying to break into the pagan world, and they pull up in their car, and up walks this guy. Hey, don't forget your goatskin leggings, you know. That, and it doesn't really help for this Sunday. I guess we could go back to the deception of Isaac, where Jacob steals Esau's birthright by putting goat skin on his arms, which means Esau was literally the hairiest man in the world. Recently, we went on a trip to St. Lucia, and on the resort we were at, they had a little petting zoo of little animals they'd saved. And one of the animals that they'd saved was goats. And so we were petting them, and I was like, man, Esau's arms must have been so hairy for that to fool Isaac. He was like, wow, that feels exactly like Esau, you know. One thing they had billy goats, and they kept them in a separate pen. And I don't know all the reasons for that, but I do know that when we went over there, the stink coming from that pen of billy goats was terrible. And I guess all of this to say that both sheep and goats suck. But all kidding aside, in the Old Testament, we see many sacrifices of sheep and goats side by side. In Leviticus 4:23, and the sin he has committed becomes known, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. In chapter 23, verses 18 and 19, it says, present with his bread 7 male lambs, each a year old, without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. We see it again in Numbers 28:28-29. With each bull there is to be a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah, of the finest flour mixed with oil, with the ram 2/10, and with each of the 7 lambs 1/10. Include 1 male goat to make atonement for you. And probably the most vivid in our minds is where we get the word scapegoat from. In Leviticus 16:21-22, it says, he is to lay hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. Over and over, we see goats sacrificed with lambs as offerings to the Lord. So why use the description of a shepherd separating goats from sheep as a depiction of separating the righteous from the unrighteous? Not entirely satisfied with my research to find out why, I did find the following quote. Although goats may possess many qualities which endear them to human companions, as examples of religious followers, they lose out to sheep every time. Sheep are inherently calm, compliant, obedient, good followers, rarely causing trouble. Goats, on the other hand, are impulsive, devious, stubborn headbutters. They are rarely content with what they have, always wanting what's out of their reach, and seeing every fence as or boundary as a challenge. Great fun as pets, but hardly how you want to populate a congregation. We also see Christ described as a lamb many times, none more clearly than when John was baptizing. As it says in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." There may also be some semblance to the reality that goats will be ornery and defiant, even in death, fighting until they don't have the strength to carry on, while a sheep will often willingly be held, sometimes not even letting a bleat while being cut. This falls in line with Isaiah 53:6-7. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. We also know the necessity for a sheep to have a shepherd take care of them while they go astray. The shepherd protects them and calls them. I don't want to, or nor am I qualified to dissect this any further, but looking at the nature of sheep and goats, the separation is clearly those who have followed the great shepherd and those who have chosen their own way instead. And this depiction of a shepherd separating sheep and goats would have been very clear to the listeners of that day. At this point, Jesus speaks to the ones at his right, invites them into the inheritance prepared for them since the beginning of the world. His clear depiction of why is shown in Matthew 25:35-36, where he says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And upon first glance, it kind of looks like the way to get into heaven is by doing good things for the needy. Simply by feeding the hungry, helping the sick, clothing and inviting the homeless into your house, you can earn your way into heaven. Of course, this would fly in the face of anything the gospel represents regarding the need of sinners for the cross of Jesus. Because if we simply did good things for the needy, and then we could somehow earn our way in, all of Andrew's teaching on how utterly hopeless we are without Jesus would be null and void of meaning. And I think it's within the response of the righteous that's the answer to this. They say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and visit you?" The clear response shows the hearts of the righteous. They did none of these things to earn their way into heaven. They didn't do them to earn the praise of men. They did none of them to somehow appease God. They were doing them because of their changed hearts. And when Jesus responds, "That which you did for the least of these, you did for me," it shows it was done for his sake, and that they, when they were taking care of the needy. In James 2:14-19, we see what I believe is the most clear example of what is expected of followers of Christ. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing for their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith with my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. James is hammering home the importance of action surrounding your faith. Specifically, he's pointing out hungry and naked individuals which need help being the responsibility of believers. And I believe there's a consensus of the Bible surrounding the actions of true believers. Now, perhaps there are those in the church who appear to be doing work for God and are not believers, but it does not appear that there are those not doing work for God who are believers. I'm going to clarify that statement. There may be some here that look like they're great Christians because you see them doing work for God. And in the end, it may turn out that they were doing it from some self-centered motive, maybe just to look good in the church, maybe some childhood conscience that has followed them up into adulthood. So perhaps they were not true Christ followers, even though they looked like they were. But the flip side of this, are there true followers of Christ who are not doing anything for the gospel? Could there be believers that offer no service to the needy, no compassion for the lost, no love to those either by choice or by chance have the needs that you could meet? Does this passage seem to indicate that there's an option, or does it seem to say that true believers will have a heart for the naked, the hungry, the sick, the homeless? And I'm going to suggest the latter. If I'm going to stand before Christ one day and give a report of what I did for his sake, I would not want to be standing there with absolutely no examples of taking care of the less fortunate. I don't know if you've ever seen that video on YouTube of Mother Teresa when she completely loses it and she like pushes a fellow sister nun onto the ground and throws her hands in the air and says, I'm done, I'm tired, Christ is not worth it, I'm out of here. Has anyone seen that video? That's because it doesn't exist. There is no such video. Now, I don't want to say that Mother Teresa was a perfect saint who never sinned, never got tired, but I'm going to say that there's a character trait that she showed love and kindness to the most needy of this earth, and that if there's a person I believe must have had Christ working through her, it's Mother Teresa. I never met her. I don't know a personal thing about her. All I know is what I saw, which certainly is a testimony of her life. Another thing we see in this passage is how close Jesus is with the concerns of the poor and helpless. I believe it's safe to say that when their prayers are sent to heaven, they are not idle words into the air, but that Christ is listening and interceding on behalf of the weak and the weary. And I would suggest that the majority of the time when he intercedes, it is through the hands of the willing followers of Jesus rather than with a magic wand. We see continuity with this in the Old and New Testament. Jeremiah 22:3, this is what the Lord says, do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Luke 11:42, woe to you Pharisees, because you give to God a tenth of your mint, rue, and other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. And 1 Timothy 5:3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. When the righteous question Jesus on when they took care of him, I believe that there's a genuine transaction going on where Christ is really saying, you did all of these things for me because I am in you. Not because it was on a list of things to get into heaven, not a checklist of this is what you need to take care of, but because Jesus is in your life, you have to do it for him. It's the natural outpouring of love for the needy. We also see it in the response of the unrighteous. They questioned Jesus right back and answered, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in prison and did not help you? Immediately they say it in defiance and protest. I take it that they would like to know exactly when they did not do what they were supposed to do. Like if they'd been told, you are doing this for Jesus right now, then they would have done it. I think this is the separation of the heart from Jesus. Not only are they unapologetic that they hadn't taken care of his needs, they are on instant defense as to why they shouldn't be accused of this. How many times has Andrew preached that Jesus doesn't want you to perform a checklist? He wants your heart. When Christ has your heart, the desire to please him, whatever he asks, the heart declares whether or not it is fully given over to Jesus. Whether it is the righteous unaware that they were taking care of Jesus when they took care of the needy, or whether it's the unrighteous in indignant disbelief that he was ever present to have been taken care of. I was personally tested in this just 2 weeks ago while I was waiting at Brad's warehouse for a new dishwasher. And the guys, they hadn't shown up yet. And so I was just sitting there parked outside of their warehouse. And a gentleman walks up to my window. And so I rolled down my window. And I was like, oh, right on. Do you need a hand loading it? And he said, no, I don't work for Brad, although I know him. And I'm sure some of you have heard this story, but I mean, he told me about how he used to work for this multi-million dollar company. And now he was broke. He'd given all his money in alimony, and he was waiting for his check from the Site C work he'd been doing, and he just needed $20 to go buy some food. And I didn't have it on me. So then, of course, he willingly suggested we go to a bank machine. And I had to remind him that I was actually sitting here waiting for the Brad's guys to show up to load our dishwasher. And so then he let me off, you know, with a Merry Christmas, and all right, and then I sat back in my chair, realizing that I had totally failed in the compassion that I was about to preach on in 2 weeks. I was the goat that Christ is talking about. So after I got home with my dishwasher, Ashley and I did end up driving down Main Street looking for this gentleman in his skidoo jacket. And of course, didn't see him, and I knew I'd missed my opportunity. So now what do I do? Do I just hang my head and give up? Well, thank God we serve a king who does not hold a grudge. When we come back to him in repentance, he is always faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. What we need to do is move on to the next thing he asks of us. I do not want my life to be riddled with mischance after mischance after mischance, and then I die and I go meet Jesus. I don't want it to be a life constantly filled with guilt and remorse over things not done. What joy is there in that? Imagine having an entire life filled with not only living for yourself, but also trying to look good and holy while doing it. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes, "I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked." As a believer in Christ, there's an uncomfortable reality that one of two things will occur when you're saying no to the call of the Holy Spirit. Whether it be to help those in immediate physical need, as in today's scripture, or those many lost and in need of spiritual help. If you say no, you'll either feel great remorse for not doing as you've been asked, or even more terrifying, you'll start to feel nothing. Which then you have to start asking yourself, why do I feel nothing for this person in need? Do not quench the Holy Spirit's call on your life, or it may get to the point where you no longer hear it. I think many of us are stuck in the trap of the childhood thing, you know, when you pull out a pack of gum in class and your teacher would say, "Do you have enough for everyone?" And you're like, "Do I have a 26-piece gum pack?" No. So then you'd have to put it back into your pocket, right? Or on Valentine's Day, you know, you remember making those little folders and you'd put it on the front of your desk and then you would have to give out your Valentine to every single kid in the class. And suddenly you're like, what's that guy's name? Joe? Yeah. Joe, happy Valentine's Day, best friend, you know. But we have this mentality that if we can't help everybody, well then we can't help anyone. But I was listening to this book on tape, because I'm that cool, Andy Stanley, and he made note of this, that, and he's almost laughing when he says it. He says, never be fair. Always do what's right. You see, it doesn't matter if I can't help everyone. When I get to heaven's gate, I don't want my argument to be, well, Jesus, I couldn't help everyone, so I didn't help anyone. What an embarrassing moment that is when your argument followed by the reminder that we did not help those in need, we were actually not helping Christ himself. Or maybe it's because you've said no to the Holy Spirit so many times, you don't hear him anymore. It is time to repent of that as well and start asking God, what do you want me to do for you, Lord? Not because it's on a checklist, and not because Peter preached on it one Sunday, not because you're trying to earn your way into heaven, but because you want to follow your Savior because of the great love he gave to you. Literally, Christ died for you. What are you doing for him? At the end of our passage, it's a clear and precise promise that almost needs no explanation. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And there are times when a passage ends, and you can have one of two reactions: gratefulness that you are saved, or fear that you are not. And this verse should instill in your heart one of these two reactions. Because to those walking in the Holy Spirit, it's a promise of a future. To many, it will be freedom from oppression, a promise of a new life, the final welcome of Christ when you have been waiting for it your whole life. And to others, it will be a reckoning of what you did with your life. Did you live your entire life for the here and now? Are you a goat, perhaps? I don't wish anyone to leave here this Sunday wondering if they are a sheep or a goat. I also don't want you leaving complacent to remain a goat. It is a difficult thing to give you a feel-good sermon when this is the passage presenting a depiction of the final judgment, and almost guarantee in a room this size that there are some stubborn, self-centered goats. If this is you, my prayer would be that you would examine your heart and ensure that you are indeed a sheep following Christ. And these are the questions I would ask. Are you seeking after him? Is your time spent with Jesus in prayer and Bible reading? Do you feel compassion for the needy? This may include physical needs of those or spiritual needs of those around you as well. Do you feel the call of the Holy Spirit? Can you remember the last time you knew for certain God had told you to do something? Are you growing in holiness? If someone drew a timeline of your life since you've become a Christian, could they see spiritual growth in you? Do you have assurance of eternity? Do you know that Christ dwells within you and you are living for him? If you answered yes to these questions, go in peace and continue to live for Christ. There is a great and glorious reward awaiting you in heaven. If you answered no, well, maybe it's time to get on your knees and pray for forgiveness and ask Christ to take over your life, because you're finally ready to truly follow him. I realize that I'm probably not going to give you guys a sermon that's going to stick out in your mind 20 years from now. In fact, if somebody asks you 20 minutes from now, you'll be like, yeah, I think he said something about sheep herding when he was a kid or something. Yeah. But I know that every time the gospel's shared, the Holy Spirit convicts and it changes hearts. So as we leave this Sunday, please don't leave here with a burden in your heart that goes unreconciled. I pray that you either leave here in confidence that you are following Christ, or that when you leave here, you would find a quiet place to pray and ask Jesus, you know, I want to really follow you. Please forgive me for not doing it.